All right, church, we're going to finish our series on grace this morning, and we need to make sure that we're on the same page with the power, the boundlessness, the amazingness, not just a song, not just a church thing. And I know that in, 60 seconds, there's no way for me to get everybody where we need to be. Hey, fellas, what's up? Welcome. I know there's no way to get everybody where we need to be, all right? But you have to understand the power, the might, the glory, the non-human, the vastness. And listen, dare I say outrageous? Outrageous grace? I mean, grace means that fairness is out the window. Do you understand that? Grace means that everything we think is good and just and right gets overdone for us and for others. The word used in the book that I'm reading that we're going to take a few stories out of today is scandalous. Now, I know that's probably hard for some of us good Christian people. Please don't use a word like scandalous about my God. Scandal has to do with that adulterating, not nice dressing, pole dancing. That's scandalous. No. Scandalous is to do something that may be morally objectionable or questionable to the masses. Scandalous is leaving something that ought be done undone to the detriment of something, all right? Causing public outrage. And I was talking to Brittany earlier, and I'm like, listen, a father's job is to protect his son. So to throw your son out in front of an oncoming train so that everybody else on the train lives, no matter who they are, is a scandalous of it. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? For the sins of the world and everyone who hated upon him, he took his baby boy and said, "You get to die so they don't have to." Scandalous. Outrageous. Endless. Matchless. Amazing. Grace of God. To preach it in the manner where murderers become messengers for the gospel through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Where murderers and adulterers become the greatest kings to have ever been known. Where 700 wives becomes commonplace to the wisest man that ever lived and the one who built the temple of God. From one who stoned and murdered and beat and put down Christian after Christian after Christian for their beliefs to be struck down on the road and become the second greatest missionary to ever walk the planet is unfair yet unmatched. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Paul. By his grace. In the words of God, by grace. In the words of Paul, by grace we have been saved. Through faith, not of ourselves. So I have no reason to boast unless I boast in Christ. For me to live is Christ, but to die, oh, that's gain. For I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. That is how we get where we're going. But Satan whispers wherever Satan needs to whisper. So to preach grace at its fullest means that in some way and in some circumstance it will be misused, misread, and abused for the sake of one's self. In the tiny book of Jude, I want you to listen to what the author says. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. There will be those who whisper that some things that sound okay and look okay are okay. They are ungodly people, listen, who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. I want to say it again because I had no idea, because I don't read Jude on a regular basis, that this verse exists and is everything we're going to talk about today. I love the scripture for this reason. Listen, ungodly people pervert the grace of our God, the amazing message of grace, into a license for immorality. This is the question. Why not commit to heaven and live like hell so I can experience everything here and he will give me there too? Why not? The easy answer is because you're not supposed to. Does that work for your kids? Does that work for your kids? Because I told you so. Didn't work for your kids? Doesn't work for me? Doesn't work for you, does it? You know why? Because we want to ask one question. Why? Don't touch that. Why? Because I said so. Why? Don't hit her. Why? Because I said so. Why? We do it when we're old too. Why can't I? Why can't I take the grace of God? The Roman says, the more I sin, the more grace abounds. I'm just giving God the glory. If I get deeper into sin, his grace gets to be flaunted greater. Look, by my sin, I help God. That is perverted. It's perverted. And Paul says, you know what? You ready for this? He didn't say it like this. This is Tackett Revised Version. I admit that. Paul said, I was the pervert among perverts. I was, he calls it, the chief of what? Sinners. I was unmatched in my upbringing in the culture of righteousness, and I was unmatched in my perversion of religion, so that I killed, I murdered, I beat, I oversaw the killing in mass of Christians. Yet here I stand in the grace of God. And because of that, I am willing to take this question on with an authority and a power given only by God. And so in Romans, he does just that. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. We need to read through these to get where we're going. You need to understand that he uses three things that you and I can grab hold of to help us get why we should not pervert the grace of God. What shall we say then? I mean, here's the question. Y'all see it? It's like right there. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Lord, no. Heavens, no. Depending on the translation that you read. We are those, listen, who have died to sin. For I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. We have died to sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the sin has been washed away. Our death to ourselves and resurrection. Through all of our symbols and all of our teachings, you and I both know that we are dead to sin. We are those who have died. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that when we were baptized into Jesus, we're baptized into his death. We are therefore buried with him and raised from the dead. Sorry, I didn't click it. For if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united in his resurrection. I'm going to skip. Look, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. You need to hear that. He cannot die again. He cannot die again. The death he died for sin once and for all. Look at this. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. Now, outside of a fantasy or a fiction novel or a miracle, how many times can you die? You die one time. Death is imminent for all of us, and death is final. Okay? Death is final. Here is Paul's argument. The reason you don't sin more to get God's grace is that in order to receive God's grace, there must be repentance. Confession and repentance are the gateways for the overwhelming grace of God to come into you. So once you have spoken, A, that you have a need for grace and identified that you are a sinner, that comes in, overwhelms you, and kills, makes dead the sin in you. Now, if someone dies, all right, and they are put in a grave, all right, they do not then get up, walk around, return to the grave, get up, walk around, return. That doesn't happen. Paul is saying this: death is final. If your sins died in you, why would they be rising up again? Why would you allow something that is dead, something that is decaying, something that is harmful? You don't want to go back and get it like it is now. Dead is dead, gone, decaying, stinky. All right? Remember when Lazarus, you know, came out, you know, 4 days, you know, King James, he stinketh. Yeah. You don't want any part of that in your life. So what Paul is saying is, if you are alive in Christ, why would you let death live in you? It doesn't make any sense. In order to help you get this, I want to tell you a story. And I wanted to get it right, so I normally don't do this, but this is a scientific thing that happened. All right, listen. Harvard biologist Ed Wilson performed a rather bizarre experiment on ants to supplement this illustration from Paul. After noticing that it took ants a few days to recognize that one of their nestmates had died, he determined that ants identified death, all right, by smell, not by sight, okay? As the ant's body begins to decompose, other ants would infallibly carry it out of the nest to the refuse pile, okay? They would go on about their way, and then all of a sudden they'd be like, something stinks, all right? They find the stench, they put that ant on the back, and they carry it outside. That's how they do it. All right, here we go. After many tries, Wilson narrowed the precise clue down to something called oleic acid. If the ants smelled oleic acid, they would carry out the corpse or any other smell they ignored. So, their instinct was so strong that if Wilson daubed oleic acid on bits of paper, the ants would dutifully carry the paper out of the nest. In a final twist, you ready for this? Wilson put oleic acid on the back of some living ants. Sure enough, their nestmates seized them and marched them, legs and antenna wriggling in protest, right out to the ant cemetery, thus depositing the indignant living dead, clean themselves off before returning to the nest. If they did not remove every trace of the acid, their nestmates would seize them, take them out again to the ant cemetery. They were certifiably alive, but judged solely by smell. If you are alive in Christ, do you want to be judged by the death that still lives in you? Do you want to live in the hypocrisy of screaming, I'm alive, and doing things that the bringer of death wants you to do? Either sin is dead in you, or it never was dead. You never let go. It is not mine to judge who is saved and not saved. It is not mine to judge who has Christ or not. But Craig, don't we all get tempted and fall away? Absolutely, all right? Sin creeps back into our lives. Part of the problem is we refuse to make a full confession, or we refuse to identify the depths of our sin, for we are afraid from judgment from our spouse, from our church, from our teammates, from our friends, from our life groups. Whew, got it right. From someone who might think less of us. But at the end of the day, here's what Christ requires. I cannot pour into you life if death remains. There's not room in the cup. That's like you clean out your house, but you leave your skeletons in the closet. Guess what? After a while, your house is still going to stink. Same with your heart. Paul is saying, because sin is dead in us, we should not allow it to have any of the life we had. One, death. Two, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Hey, so do we ignore the law and the rules of the law and the things that bind us? No. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as a slave, you are slaves of the one you obey? Let's be clear about this. When you offer yourselves to someone, you are a slave to someone you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to life. Thanks be to God that though you used to be a slave to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has claimed your allegiance. You're set free from sin and have now become slaves under righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves slaves to righteousness. All right? You all know the song. No longer a slave to fear. Why? I am a child of God. I don't need to illustrate this because this one is very clear in an illustration from Scripture itself. All right? No one can serve two masters. And in this passage about slavery, here's what he says. You are a slave to the one that you, what? Obey. And we all know that actions speak louder than words. So if God says, do not steal, and you find yourself tempted over and over again to, you ready for this? Cheat on your taxes. Cheat on your tithe. Cheat on your paycheck or the hours that you sign up for at your job. You are not a slave to righteousness. You are not a slave to Jesus. You are a slave to that choice. Some of you are like, well, that's petty stuff. It's not petty stuff to God because no one can serve two masters. And if you serve one master, you do not serve what? Him. And you can say all you want to, I'm no longer a slave, I'm a child of God. But your actions say what? That's like a tree out in the desert going, I'm a banana tree, I'm a banana tree, with pears popping out everywhere. You laugh. But as God looks down upon us and goes, I am a child of God, and stealing and lying and bigotry and racism oozes out your pores, it is hard to tell which fruit you're for. So Paul says, maybe number two ought to be, the reason you shouldn't use grace and abuse grace is, well, ignorance. Maybe I should have titled this one, because you'll look stupid. Here's the problem, and I know this is the problem. You ready? Because a lot of times it doesn't feel stupid. People who candy coat the gospel and who diminish the power of Satan crack me up. Satan doesn't try to tempt us with things that don't look good. Satan doesn't try to tempt us with things that don't matter to us. Satan doesn't try to tempt us with all these bad, horned, red things that go, he doesn't do that. He wraps it up in the package of a very, very, very handsome, kind man at the gym. He wraps it up in the package of, oh man, that's a little bit more money that I could do this for my children, or that for my baby that's on the way, or that baby girl, woo! Or that for whatever purpose that you have, you know? That to buy all the handguns in Nicholasville to ward off all the people when she grows up. I don't know. Whatever you need the finances for, Satan doesn't try to tempt you with things that you're not excited about. He doesn't do that. I get that it's not as easy as just turning your head, because all Satan's doing is trying to get you to turn toward. There's got to be something more. Paul says there is. There's one that really matters. I mean, I don't understand why you'd say something was dead in you and yet let it live, but that's your call. I don't understand why you would call yourself free and allow yourself to be a slave to your sin. I don't understand. I can't say that. Any of us who have ever dealt with anything that might be called an addiction, understand that sometimes slavery is hard. Sometimes slavery is powerful. Addiction is a nightmare. But let me be clear. Addiction always begins with a choice. And there is a God. There is a God. And that God has no limits. And he can, when turned over to him, take anyone from anywhere and turn them into anything he created them to be. I'll stand on that. But there's one more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's a passage that's read at many a wedding. Love is patient, love is kind, not boastful, not self-seeking. Probably my favorite part that we all need to hear, keeps no record of wrongs. But the last verse, and these three great, powerful, and mighty things remain, faith, hope, and love. Listen to me, but the greatest of these, church. So Paul turns the corner. Do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, my third illustration. By law, a married man is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, and she is released only unto death. She has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive. She's called an adulteress. If her husband dies, she is released from the law. Brothers and sisters, you died to the law, that Christ might belong to you, to one another. When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way the Spirit and not the written code. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, I want to go back to something that Christ uses, that Paul uses, that the Gospels use, that the church and God's people are a part of the bride of Christ. That marriage was, at the very beginning, created as a symbol of who God is, that the two might become one flesh, that we are bound by a matchless love that cannot be created without him. Ahad is the Hebrew word. So Paul says that the third thing is love. Death, slavery, and love. And because I may be a wordsmith, but I can't say it any better, I'm going to read you a story. Far worse than death or slavery, the analogy of marriage provides an answer to the question Paul began from the beginning. Why be good? Really, that is the wrong question. It should be, why love? One summer, I had to learn basic German in order to finish a graduate degree. What a wretched summer. On delightful evenings while my friends sailed on Lake Michigan, rode their bikes, sipped cappuccinos in patio cafes, I was holed up with a capo meister tutor parsing German verbs 5 nights a week, 3 hours a night, memorizing vocabulary and word endings that I would never use again. I endured such torture for one purpose only, to pass the test and get my degree. What if the school registrar had promised me, Philip, we want you to study hard, learn German, take the test, but we promise you today that you are going to get a passing grade no matter what. Your diploma's already been filled out. Do you think that I would have spent every delectable summer evening in a hot, stuffy apartment? Not a chance. In a nutshell, that was the theological dilemma Paul confronts with the Romans. If you're going to give me an A, why should I study? Why should I work? Why learn German? There are noble reasons to be sure. Languages broaden the mind and expand my range of communication. But these have never motivated me to study German before. If I studied for selfish reasons to finish the degree, only the threat of the consequences hanging over me kept me in that room. Today, I remember very little of the German crammed into my brain. The old way of the written code, Paul's description of the old law, produces short-term results at best. If you're just memorizing and following, it will not get you through. But what would inspire me to learn German? I can think of one very powerful incentive. If my wife, the woman I fell in love with, spoke only German, I would have learned that language in record time. Why? Because I would have been desperate to communicate mit einer Schauenfrau. I would have stayed up late at night parsing verbs, placing them properly at the end of my love letter sentences, treasuring each addition to my vocabulary as a new way of expressing myself to the woman that I loved. I would have learned German unbegrudgingly with the relationship itself as my reward. That reality helps me understand why Paul says, God forbid. Response to the question, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Would a groom, on his wedding night, hold the following conversation with his bride? Honey, I love you so much. I am eager to spend my life with you. But before we get married, can we hammer out a few details? I need to know how many other women I'm allowed to sleep with. If I'm not allowed to sleep with them, how many can I only kiss? Better yet, you don't mind a few affairs then, do you? I know it might hurt you, but just think of all the opportunities. You're going to have to forgive me in the process. So before we say I do, just know that I love you, and you just hammer out the numbers so that I know where the boundaries are. To such a Don Juan, the only reasonable response is to slap him in the face and say, God forbid I go through with this. What if we approach God with thank you for all of your grace? How much can I get away with now? Is that love or abuse of the greatest love ever offered? God wants something more intimate than the closest relationship on earth, a bond between a man and a woman. What relationship on earth works that way? What God wants is not good performance, a heart that says good works, my wife not in order to earn credit. God wants me to serve in the new way of the Spirit, not out of compulsion or desire, simply a life that springs forth love brought out by grace. Why is Paul so adamant? Because he says death is final and you should buy in. Because he said slavery to Christ means I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. And because love says I won't use or abuse everything that you have given me so that I can have you and everything else too. The adultery of grace. Don't live there. Be no longer a slave to fear. Live as a child of God. Let's pray. God, I don't know what it is inside the hearts of a child, of a teenager, of a husband, of a father, of me, that is in need of grace to flow down and cover. Sometimes on a repeat offense, sometimes on a brand new thorn in our flesh. But God, I do know that we all need your grace. We all need to understand your grace. And we all need to respond with grace, knowing that for every ounce we pour out, there will be gallons upon gallons upon oceans of grace to refill and refuel us. Because your love is extravagant. Your friendship intimate. Spread wide are the arms of Christ with a love that covers sin. God, I thank you for being that scandalous for me. This is amazing grace. In Jesus' name, and amen.